Okay, where we've come in our study, we've been camped for some time now in this section. And I'm identifying verses 11 through 16 as a section of chapter 4. I'll read it in just a moment. But where we've come in our study is that we're camped here. We've been many weeks in this section because I've identified it as one of the most important sections in the book of Ephesians. Obviously, Ephesians is jam-packed with very, very critically important information for our lives, our hearts. But even in all of the goodness that's throughout the book of Ephesians, there are some sections, some portions that stand out even above the rest in terms of their importance. This is one of those sections. So let's read again in chapter 4, verse 11. This is, of course, referring to the ascension of Christ back to heaven after the accomplishment of the great work of redemption. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I've identified in the verses that we've already studied, verses 11 through 13. We'll be back in verse 13 again tonight. But I've identified that there is a description here of the four layers of God's great purpose for the church. I've identified those four layers as a foundational layer, which refers to the gifted leaders that God calls to minister to the rest of the body. Their role, their special calling, is to equip each individual member of the body of Christ. The second layer is a functional layer, in which, having received that equipping influence from those gifted leaders, each member of the body is to learn what their own assignment from the Lord is and to commit themselves to doing their own job in the body. The third layer being a formative layer in which, as each member learns their assignment and does it, the result is that the body of Christ is progressively built up, both adding to the numbers of the body of Christ and, of course, all of the body growing spiritually together. And then the fourth and final layer of God's purpose for the church is the goal, where we end up when the first three layers are all happening as they should, and that is what is described as a body-wide, church-wide spiritual maturity. And then in our study in verse 13, which says again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we focused on the first part of that, which is the word attain being a key word, which I identified as being equivalent to the sense of, in a word picture, a destination, the goal at the end of a journey. The Christian life being like a journey that we're on, that the Lord has set us on, but it having a specific destination. And I emphasize that while in one sense our destination certainly is heaven, in the greater sense, what the Lord is after, where he's taking us, is not just to heaven. He's taking us to spiritual maturity. He doesn't want a whole church-wide, and I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about the church throughout history, throughout the world. He doesn't want a whole church of people arriving in heaven in spiritual immaturity, having wasted the greatness of the work and plan of redemption in their lives here in this world. So spiritual maturity being the key goal of God's heart for all of us, and he wants us to arrive in heaven in this condition of having grown significantly in this sense of spiritual maturity. Right? Now, last study, what we saw are the first two components of that. the first two components, Paul identifies at the beginning of verse 13 as unity and knowledge. We saw that here the emphasis is on a unity of the faith. Earlier in chapter 4, we studied that there is a unity of the Spirit and there's a distinction. There's an overlap and a relationship, a connection, but there's a distinction between these two unities. The unity of the Spirit is something that already exists that we haven't contributed toward. It's just the unity we experience because we share a common life in Christ and a common indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. But then having that shared unity of the Spirit, God calls us to all contribute toward working toward a unity of the faith. And I identify the unity of the faith as unity in what we call the doctrinal foundations, the essentials that define our Christianity. Meaning a person is not a Christian because they feel like they're a Christian. A person is a Christian because the Lord, by His grace, has brought their heart to a commitment to certain truths. And that those truths are not just the options in the equipment. These are the essentials, the necessary elements that actually name us or identify us as believers, as true believers. We went through a list of what those essentials are. I'll refer you to the teaching on CD or on the internet. The second element being a knowledge of Christ. But here, not just a general sense of certain facts about Christ. All of us, one level or another, I was raised, as I've told you many times before, in an atheist household. And I was exposed to certain facts about Jesus just growing up, hearing certain things and things that are just common knowledge about the story of Jesus. When Paul here refers to a knowledge, coming to a knowledge of the Son of God, he uses a specific term which means a full or complete, a well-developed knowledge. And it's a knowledge in the sense that we know Christ not just as we want Him to be or would prefer Him to be or as the world sees Him to be, but that we know Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, as He is revealed in God's Word, as He actually is. And of course, coming to a full and complete and accurate knowledge of Him as He really is a lifelong study, and it's something that is going to be challenging to each one of us, because as you pursue that study, you're going to progressively learn new things about Him, both in the stories of the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the letters to the churches, what we call the epistles, in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation itself, and as we've studied many times, through the symbolisms and imageries in which Christ has made Himself known throughout the Old Testament. And all of that contributing to us coming to a full and complete knowledge of the Son of God. Now that leaves us with the second half of verse 13, in which he then goes on to say, after identifying that we're called to attain to the unity of the faith, to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, that we are ultimately called to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, so our first key term that we need to study tonight is the word mature. And here when it reads mature manhood, in the original text as Paul wrote it, he actually uses a gender-specific word. He uses a word which refers to mature man as male. And, of course, there's a reason for this. What he's addressing here applies both to Christian men and to Christian women equally. But as we're going to see, what he is basing this concept of maturity on is he's basing this on Christ himself. And, of course, Christ was born into this world as a male. And so that's our starting point of understanding the concept. So when we're dealing with this idea of we are called, this is again referring back to our foundational concept. This is part of the description of our destination. The idea being, Christian life is a journey. We're on the road. Where are we heading? This is where we're heading. We are heading to a mature man. And it's not just talking about like going to visit a mature man who's there waiting for us at our destination. Certainly Christ is waiting for us at our destination, so to speak. And He is the mature man that's in focus here. But the idea as in terms of what Paul is describing here is that this is where He's taking us in our lives. Meaning the destination is that you and I would become mature. Not just that we would visit maturity in someone else. Even though that someone else is as great as Christ Himself. The whole focus here is on, I am called to a pathway in life that will, if I walk that pathway and follow God in that pathway, will eventually take me in my own development to the point where I am identified as mature. And you are identified as mature. Now, I'm going to call what we're about to study tonight, for me personally, you may experience this as we go through the teaching, you may not. But for me personally, I'm going to identify this as the single most intimidating concept in the whole Bible. Meaning, as I really think through the implications of what's described here, for me, for my life, nothing intimidates me more than this. You know what intimidation is, right? Kind of like a little bit on edge, I'm a little bit uncertain, I'm a little bit unsure, I'm a little bit apprehensive, a little bit fearful, a little bit scared by the concept. But at the same time that I'm calling it the most intimidating concept in the Bible for me personally, it's also at the same time the most encouraging concept in the whole Bible. How can it be intimidating and encouraging at the same time? How can anything that you experience be both deeply intimidating and deeply encouraging? Well, only the Lord can figure out how to put those two things together, and I believe He has in this concept. First, what we need to do, though, is dig into this idea of maturity. Let's define it. You know, maturity is one of those terms that you're all familiar with it. So in one sense, I don't need to define it, but let's just make sure we're all on the same page. Maturity defined is simply reaching full development, or someone mentioned the word growth, a good synonym there. Reaching full development or growth. Now, that's what it means in our English dictionaries. It's also what it means in terms of the actual Greek word that Paul used to write this letter. In this case, the definitions match. So we're dealing with this concept. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to fully developed manhood, or to full-grown manhood. Now, the way the world looks at maturity is a little bit different, of course, as we might expect, than the way that we should look at maturity from a Christian and biblical perspective. In the world, how does the world define a mature individual? Okay, age is a very common thing. We have what we call an illegal age in this society. And usually we attach two things to that legal age concept. The right to vote and the right to drink alcohol. Right? And so a mature person is, according to the legal definition of our society, is someone that's 21 years of age. Now we say you can now vote. You might be 20 years old and 364 days. But you're not mature yet in the eyes of the world. But as soon as that next day on the calendar comes, the world, the society, legally looks at that person and says, now you can vote. In other words, we'll listen to what you have to say. Before now, we're going to disregard any input you might have. And you can go ahead and drink. And because of that, the implication is we can trust you to drink because you're now mature. You're 21, you're mature. We can trust that you will handle the consumption of alcohol in the way that you should, as mature people, of course, do. Now, we also call these people that have reached this magical age of 21 adults. And the concept of adulthood is very much in line with what Paul is aiming for in describing this concept. Because he is describing what we would call spiritual adulthood. But of course, as we consider Paul's concept of where the Lord is taking us, we should know that he's not describing a specific age as though any Christian that is 21 years old is automatically a mature Christian, right? No. Is that true? How about this? Let's flip it into a spiritual context. If anyone has been a Christian for 21 years, meaning they're born again, and now 21 years later, can we automatically identify them as a mature Christian? One would hope, but not necessarily. A person can become a mature Christian before 21 years in the Lord, or they may never reach what Paul is identifying in this present life anyway, what we would call spiritual adulthood or maturity, having reached full spiritual development, full spiritual growth, just because they happen to have had 21 years of Christian life under their belt. So we understand that the concept, a true definition and understanding of this idea lies somewhere else other than in an age concept. Age, spiritual age has a relationship to it because, let me ask it on the reverse side. Is it possible if a Christian is born again and they're really, really, really serious about what they've experienced and they're very diligent to pray as they should, and they're very diligent to read their Bible and meditate on it and study it as they should, and they're very diligent to go to church as they should, and they're very diligent to serve the Lord in whatever their gifting and calling and assignment is, as they should, is it possible 6 months after that person has come to know the Lord in the new birth that they could be properly identified as having reached spiritual maturity? No. It's not possible within 6 months. It's not possible within a year. It's not possible within 6 years. It is possible, but it's not possible within that short time frame, in terms of what we're about to see this really means. How long does it take to reach full spiritual maturity? There's no set number. I just want us to understand that it can't be done in a relatively short period of time, and it should be done in a relatively long period of time. And the truth of it, the experience of it, lies somewhere between those two extreme perspectives. All right, so if we're not going to define it by age, let's dig in to see if we can understand what it is. One of the things about maturity is it's kind of an elusive concept. We all kind of know what it is, but it's hard to put our finger and say, look at this person, that is true maturity as it should be. Generally speaking, it's more easy to identify maturity by its absence than it is by its presence. I'll give you an example from something recent that happened. This is probably not in many of your world perspectives, but it was in mine. I'm a big basketball fan, and I'm watching the NBA playoffs as they're unfolding right now. And there is a current rising star in the NBA world. His name is LeBron James. Very gifted individual and very gifted basketball player. Has an amazing ability to play basketball. Anyway, his team just lost in the playoffs, and they were eliminated from the playoffs. Up until this point, the general description and buzz in the basketball world about LeBron James, he's a young man, he's only 24 years old, the general description of him has been how incredibly mature he is for his age at 24. Because he handles the fame, he handles the pressure of being a celebrity, and he handles all of that in a way that is, generally speaking, fairly admirable. But what happened as his team lost was he became so upset at his team losing that he refused after the game, as is the tradition and practice in the basketball world, he refused to shake hands with the other team at the end of the game. And he stormed off the court, and he refused to meet with the media after the game, which is a league rule and requirement that the players are supposed to, especially the star players, are supposed to meet with the media and answer their questions. So he refused to shake hands, refused to meet with the media, and he just went into the team bus and essentially, from my perspective, sulked over his loss. So they asked him about this the next day when they finally got a hold of him, and he made what I would consider to be an explanation that was in the form of an excuse. And I don't want to go too far in my description of this, but what happened for the first time as the media considered LeBron James was that there were some articles that came out, some commentators that came out for the first time questioning his maturity. And they did so not because of the presence of all of the ways that he's handled himself up to now, but when the rubber met the road, when the pressure was greatest, when the challenge for his character was greatest, he showed a clear lack of maturity in the way that he handled this particular circumstance. So that's kind of what happens with us too as we consider this concept of the spiritual maturity that the Lord wants to take us into and develop in us. Sometimes it's hard for us, difficult for us to put our finger on whether we're mature or not, but it becomes more easy to see where we really stand as the Lord highlights for us in certain sets of circumstances the lack of maturity that we display as we respond in the most challenging circumstances. Now, the reason for that goes along with this idea of this, what I called earlier, the most intimidating concept in the entire Bible. Here's the essence of 4:13. There is only one person in all of human history that can properly be described as having reached full maturity in this world. That one person is Jesus Christ. He is the mature man. All of us, I don't care how much we've grown, from the Apostle Paul on down to the most brand new Christian that was just brought into the faith one moment ago, all of us on this growth journey toward becoming mature like Christ are somewhere short of that goal. And the more that we understand the standard of maturity that Paul is describing in this verse, which is the maturity of Christ himself, and the more we come to grips with the reality of who we are and how much we have actually grown, the more intimidated we will become by the gap between ourselves and Christ, especially in certain challenging circumstances that happen to expose to our own view in ways that we're not comfortable with just how far short we fall of where God wants to take us. Now, in that, this passage is not meant to discourage us. We might be intimidated by it, but we are not meant to be discouraged by the idea of how far short we're falling of where God wants to take us. We'll talk in a moment about why I find in this passage an equally encouraging concept equal to the intimidation. But let's see if we can dig a little deeper into the definition here. We're dealing with two concepts of maturity. The maturity that we're all familiar with, the way the world looks at it, the way even in Christianity we sometimes look at it, which is what I'm going to call a relative maturity. But Paul is not describing in this verse relative maturity. He is describing what I'm going to call absolute maturity. Relative maturity is a comparison, is based on a comparison of your character development with others. What others? Anyone else in this world, whether they've lived in a prior generation or alive now, doesn't matter. A comparison with others. Absolute maturity, on the other hand, involves a comparison of us with one person only, and that's with Jesus. Now, when I compare myself to others, it just depends on the comparison. I used LeBron James earlier as an example. If I compared myself to LeBron James as a basketball player, how am I doing? You know, I just fall so incredibly short as a basketball player that there's no point in even making the comparison. It's like he's in another galaxy compared to, you know, my fading basketball skills. It's not even in the same universe. But on the other hand, if I compared myself with LeBron James in terms of like life experience, because he's 24 and I'm 54, I've got him by 30 years. There's no point in him comparing his experiences to mine because I've got 30 years more of life experiences than he does. So the idea of comparing ourselves with others is shaky at best. Paul even counsels us in one portion of Scripture, and he says, those who compare themselves with one another are foolish to do so. It's pointless to look at yourself and to say, okay, well, how mature am I? And then you look at anyone to the left, right, in front, behind, and say, well, I can compare myself to their maturity, because the issue is, number one, that doesn't matter anyway. You're not going to gain anything from that comparison because they're not your standard of spiritual maturity. And number two is, whoever you compare yourself with, you're going to tend, by human nature, to make a favorable comparison as you think about yourself in relationship to the other person. That's just the way we tend to be. So this passage, let's just be clear about this, is not a relative maturity perspective. It's an absolute maturity perspective in which Paul is saying our whole Christian journey is defined in one important sense by the comparison that we are meant to make with our lives, comparing ourselves to Jesus. You might say, well, he was perfect. Yes, that's the whole point. He was and is and always will be perfect. That's where God is taking us. Now, I'm not talking about perfect in terms of in this present life as without flaw, because while he was without flaw, we are not and never will be in this present life. But the whole point of the comparison with him is to put our minds and hearts in a perspective that we always, as soon as we make the comparison, are more conscious and aware of the need to continue to grow. Whereas when we compare ourselves with others, we do that oftentimes in order to comfort ourselves with the idea that I don't need to make changes because, look, I'm doing pretty well in relationship to this person or in relationship to that person. But whenever I make the true and appropriate, proper comparison of myself, I'm comparing myself with Christ, and I always fall short. And I'm not meant to look at that and say, I fall short, therefore what's the point of trying? The whole idea is, this is the territory that's yet to be gained, and this is where God is taking me. This is what he wants to accomplish in and through me. Now, there's another key term here in chapter 4:13, and I want to identify this also. He says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, stature is a term that relates to this concept of full growth or development. And as it's normally used, when you refer to my stature, you're generally speaking referring to what? Yeah, my size. Like I've reached full stature, meaning that in my genetic code, as God designed it and appointed it for me, even when I was a newborn baby, I was always meant to end up at 6'3" tall. That's my full stature. In your genetic code, there's a different combination. Your full stature is not identical to mine. Each one of us have our own unique full stature of what God had designed for us. Here, though, he uses the term in relationship to the stature of Christ. And the focus is on this is where God is taking us. We can, I hope, automatically flip into a different perspective that he is not here referring to the physical size of Jesus. Here's the question. How tall was Jesus? Who knows? The Bible doesn't address it intentionally. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know how much he weighed. We don't know anything about his physical stature other than the one detail given to us that he wasn't all that much to look at from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. That's the only detail we're given. Beyond that, God leaves us intentionally in the dark. So how will I know when I've reached the stature of Christ? It's not talking about that at all. So what is it talking about? Well, there's two ways to use the term stature, and Paul uses the second one, not the first one. The second way, and I'm just going to use these terms to describe it, we can be referring either when we use the term stature to external or internal stature. And Paul is referring to what I'm calling internal stature. Meaning, full internal growth and development. What is that? If it's not reaching 6'3" tall, what is it? What we're talking about using a much more common term is character development. And this is absolutely what Paul is describing. So let's read that concept back into the text. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the character development of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the character development of the partial growth of Christ or the fullness of Christ. All right. So this is a hard concept for some Christians. But let me explain this to you briefly. I don't want to veer too far off of this because we'd spend a whole meeting just talking about this. Jesus grew up and developed character in the course of growing up as a human being. Yes, he was, before he was born, God, the Son. But he was born as a man. And as a man, he grew up and developed character in the course of living life in this world, just like you and I have to develop character in the course of living life in this world. How does one develop character? This is, again, somewhat of an elusive concept, but how do you develop character? I'm saying to you, the essence of what I'm saying to you tonight is, our character needs to develop just like Jesus' character developed, but it needs to develop to the same degree that his developed. But how do you go about doing that? How do you develop character? If I say, Jay, go out tomorrow and develop some character. Clara, go develop some character tomorrow. How do you do it? It's not just living, because there are a lot of people living and not everybody's developing character. It's meeting whatever the day brings your way and making the decision to handle that circumstance in the way God wants you to handle that circumstance. When you do, you develop character that day. How much? That day's worth. And then there comes the next day after that with its own set of tests and challenges. What Jesus called sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, the difficulty, the challenges, the hardness of the next day. But each one presenting an opportunity for your character to develop or an opportunity for your character not to develop. And it has everything to do with the decisions you make throughout the course of the day as to whether you're going to obey God or disobey Him. Serve God, not serve Him. Honor God, not honor Him. Follow God or not follow Him. In that set of your circumstances, your set being different than my set, each one of us having our own God-designed set to, and those circumstances designed to provide you the means and opportunity to grow in character. So, the idea here is, we are meant and called to develop character like Jesus did, and to not stop until our character is as fully developed as His was. Which implies what? You can't stop, because we're not there yet. And if we live 100 years, or if we were like in the pre-flood days to live 1,000 years, what do you think? You know, in the case of one particularly old individual, he lived 969 years in this world. Do you think that individual at age 968 could say, that's it, I've arrived, I've reached full character development, this next year is just free parking. I can just relax. I've arrived. Of course, in that last year, and this is what I've experienced, the further I go, the more I see the need to grow and the more opportunity to grow more deeply than I did at the beginning. Meaning, if I'm responding in the way that I should to the set of circumstances that the Lord leads me into, I have more growth ahead of me as I go forward rather than less growth. It's almost like a very, very young child. It's almost the reverse of what happens to us physically. Most of our growth in this natural life occurs when we're very young. Then, you know, you get to around the age, I don't know what it is, somewhere between 16 and 20, and you just stop growing. It's not like I'm 6'3 now and then next year I'll be 6'4. You know, I just stop growing at a certain point. But spiritually, we're meant to grow more the further we go. It's almost the reverse, okay? So then, in what areas are we to grow like Christ? In what areas are we to grow like Christ? In every area except one. There's one exception. And we'll just be clear about this right up front. That is His divinity. Meaning, no matter how much you and I grow, we'll never be exactly the same as Him. Because He'll always be God and we won't. You can't grow in spite of like what the Mormons believe, for instance, or the New Agers. You can't grow into Godhood. I mean, you know, we got enough to bite off and chew on here to grow like Christ in every other way, let alone that way. So the exception is we won't grow in the likeness of His divinity, but in every other way. And the only way we can really get our minds around this is to break it down into categories. That means in the category of our thought life. Our thought life is not what we say, not what we do, just what we privately think, and no one else knows what we're thinking except God Himself. In the area of our thought life, did you realize that character counts in your thought life? Character really matters in terms of what you think. How you think is a huge part of the person that you are. How you think about circumstances that you experience. No one else knows what you're thinking, but what you think is critical to what you will eventually say and do about those circumstances. So in your thought life, forget anything else. Our character is to develop like Christ's. You know, Jesus thought about stuff. Every experience He went into, He had thoughts about it. What did He think? How did He think? How did He deal with those experiences in His own mind? In the privacy of His own mind, that only His Father saw, only His Father knew. His disciples weren't privy to that. What did he think about those things? That's how we're to learn how to think. And if it's not like what he would think, then it's not how we're meant to think about it. And of course, there's the category of our words. How we speak. Our speech patterns. Our speech patterns in every kind of circumstance. Not just our speech patterns at church when we know we're supposed to be saying the things that we should be saying. But how about when the pressure really falls on us and grinds us into the dirt and we are just cracking under the pressure? How do you talk when you're in that kind of circumstance? How do you speak? What do you say? If it's what Jesus would say and how he would say it, then you know your character has truly developed significantly in the area of your speech patterns. If it's not, you've got a long way yet to go, and that's where God is committed to taking you. And of course, now we're dealing with our behavior as the third category. And that is, you know, and this is where the famous saying, "What would Jesus do?" comes from. And while there's some difficulties with the simplicity of that statement, it does capture in a very good and healthy way the core of what Paul is after in Ephesians 4:13 and the Lord through Paul. And that is that our behavior is to be like the behavior of Jesus himself. Well, it is intimidating, meaning that if we're acting in any way, in any circumstance, work, home, marriage, friendship, sports, whatever it is, if we're acting in any way that's contrasting and contradicting the behavior of Christ, then we're missing the whole point of what God is after for our lives. So God wants us to grow into the measure of the stature, the character development of the fullness of Christ in all of those areas. Now let me share with you, before we end here tonight, the stages in how I believe God wants to accomplish this in us. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, we'll start with the first stage, the beginning of the process. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 22. And I'm going to read through to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 1:22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." All right. I'm going to describe what I believe Paul is describing in Ephesians 4:13 by reference to three stages. The first stage is, stage number one is new birth. New birth is simply what we call being born again. It's the moment of salvation, in which God, by His grace, by His power, by His Spirit, reaches into our inner being and removes the old heart and replaces it with a new heart, brings new life where there was spiritual death before that, and restarts our life all over again, but a new life, a new kind of life, a life in Christ. And that point of salvation, new birth, is not, as we've talked about many times before, the end all and the be all of what God is after for our lives. It's simply the beginning point of God's work and where He wants to take you. If the Christian life is a journey, the old Chinese proverb, journey of 10,000 miles begins with a single step. You can't finish the journey unless you're able to start the journey. And the first step of the journey is the new birth experience. That's the beginning of where God wants to take you. All right? A lot of Christians are born again and believe they've arrived, and that's all that really God wants. And the whole Christian life then becomes an exercise in waiting for heaven. That's not at all what God is after. So, phase two. You begin the new life. That's the first step. What's the next step entail? We read this passage recently, but I'll reread it first in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. This is describing the second phase from a leadership perspective, from a Christian leadership perspective, but it also identifies, therefore, the focus of what I'm calling phase two. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, everyone here is every Christian, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. All right? Paul says leadership's perspective, a proper biblical leadership perspective, is that the goal of Christian leadership is to influence every believer that they are leading from where they're currently at, having been born again, to where they need to reach at the end of the journey of their Christian life, and that is this goal of maturity. So we're talking here, this concept of a journey toward maturity or full character development. Okay? And then the third phase, Romans chapter 8. This is a passage that recently David taught on a Wednesday night. Romans chapter 8. This describes the end, the last phase. This is phase, the beginning. This is the middle. And this is the end. We'll read Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is where I'm after, what I'm after, but I'll read 28 for the context. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is in reference to the concept that I was describing earlier, that in the development of our character, that God custom designs life circumstances that will give us the opportunity to grow. This helps to explain how it is that all things work together for good. Meaning that how can a Christian go through a set of life circumstances that challenges them to the very core, that they would never choose for themselves, never want to have to experience it again, and you can honestly look them in the eye, heart to heart, face to face, and say, all things work together for good. Well, in what sense do they work together for good? It's not a good experience in the sense that I enjoyed that. I want to do that again, like a ride at the amusement park that you say, let's go again. That was so fun. But in the sense of what it's producing in terms of the opportunity to grow in deep character development, we have come to understand that there is more opportunity for growth in the most challenging and difficult circumstances of life than there is in the easy ones. You know, it's the days that you just breeze through that you may develop some character, but not nearly as much as when you face a deeply challenging circumstance and respond to it in the way that God calls you to respond to it. Those are the days that all things are working together for good in the most obvious sense. So let's read on. For those... Well, let me read again, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. All right, the end is we are finally going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, earlier I said that this is the most intimidating concept in the Bible to me, because it exposes, whenever I think about it, how far yet I have to go. And it's just deeply, deeply disorienting and difficult to get my heart around that when I really think through the implications of it. But I also said it's at the same time the most encouraging concept in the whole Bible, and that is this. The term connected to conform to His image is the term predestined. Now, a lot of times when we study the concept of predestination, which I know in and of itself is a challenging concept in the Bible, but most of the time when we think about predestination, we think about it in terms of salvation. Predestined to be saved, predestined to be born again, that God had you in mind and heart to experience the new birth before you knew that you were going to experience the new birth. Paul even takes it as far back as before he was in his mother's womb, God had planned for him to be born again. And that's true of you, and it's true of me. But here, Paul isn't emphasizing that we are predestined to be born again. That's true. But the emphasis here is on the final phase of the process, not the first step in the process. Here, the focus is on that we are predestined to reach the end of the journey. And the journey is not taking us to a place so much as it's taking us to a character development condition. He has predestined us to go through such character development that we eventually are like Christ. Not identical to Him, but like Him, similar to Him, in the same category of character development as He is. Now, predestined means that God has determined this in advance, that it's going to happen. The one, while it in and of itself is an intimidating concept, because it ultimately means you're not ultimately in control or in charge of your life or anything, that God is, but at the same time, the encouragement I draw from this is the idea that while God has put me on this journey that is going to take me so far, and I look at where I'm supposed to be and I'm intimidated by how far ahead of me it is, I'm encouraged because God says, you will get there. I'm taking you there. You may not think you can get there, but you're going to get there. I was watching a show on TV with Sandy last night. Have you ever seen this show? It's on one of the Discovery Channel, Man vs. Wild. You ever heard about this show? This guy gets dropped by a helicopter out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere with nothing except the clothes that he's wearing. And he has to survive for a certain amount of time with whatever he finds, and not just survive there and the helicopter comes back there, but they drop him here and he has to get miles away to meet the helicopter. And if he doesn't go, he's not going to meet the helicopter. Now, of course, I'm sure if he didn't show up, they would eventually go looking for him. But last night, it was a great show because they had he had a guest with him, and he's never done this before. He had Will Ferrell, the comedian, dropped with him in the middle of this Arctic wilderness. And now, Will Ferrell's not a wilderness man by his own admission. And at the beginning, where they were dropped, he got Will Ferrell to climb up this tree with him, and he pointed way out on the horizon. He says, that's where we need to get to by 2 days from now, 48 hours from now, because that's where the helicopter's picking us up. Now, for this guy who's you know, had many, many experiences, he knew he could get from point A to point B. But as he's describing this to Will Ferrell, the impression is, how am I going to get from here to there? And I mean, they're doing stuff like, you know, they're rappelling off 100-foot ice walls, and they're climbing up ice walls, and they're, you know, slogging through, you know, thigh-deep snow, and it's just a horrendous experience in terms of someone that's never been in that kind of circumstance before. Now, Will Ferrell only had the confidence that he could get there, not based on his own experience, but because he was with the guy that's done that over and over and over again, has always successfully made it through because he's still on TV and he's still alive. Now, you and I, every single day, are being taken into circumstances that we've never been in before. And God calls us to develop character in that set of circumstances. He wants us to grow from it every single day. If our confidence was based on, you know, how secure and confident that I am that I'll handle this the right way, we would never make a single step of progress. Our confidence needs to be in Christ, who has gone through this development ahead of us and calls us to follow him, and in God, who has determined in advance that we're going to get to the end of the journey. And God says, I will get you there. Not by, you know, having a helicopter come down and pick you up and just lift you to where you're supposed to be, but by literally step by step through the experiences of each day, causing you to make progress toward that goal. Now, what does this have to do with our daily experience? Let me just recommend this to you, and we'll end with this. I'm saying that each day, every single day, there are no exceptions to this concept, to this principle, every single day is designed, specially custom designed by God for you to grow more like Christ. So, if you really believe that concept, how should you start your day? Well, I would recommend this. In whatever else you do in terms of your personal devotions and in terms of your prayer and your Bible reading and your meditation on God's plan and purpose for your life that day, you should be thinking about this at the start of every day. Lord, prepare my heart for the growth that you intend to take me through today. I'm meant to grow more like Christ, and you have designed some circumstances that are just hours away that I'm going to go through, that my growth depends on how I respond in those circumstances. Prepare my heart to grow. Then during the course of the day, what I think would be wise for us to do, because you know how it is, you can't grow in every area all at once and encompass that with our narrow focused minds and hearts. And what I've experienced the Lord usually doing with me is he highlights certain characteristics that he wants me to grow in days at a time. Meaning, today I might be brought into a circumstance that forces me to grow in patience. Tomorrow it might be a challenge of faith. The day after that it might be a challenge of love, whether or not I'm going to grow in love like Christ loves. So in the course of the day, I think it would be wise to try to identify what character quality the Lord is highlighting that day for you. And the curriculum is similar but not identical. You might be today in a test of love. I might be in a test of patience. And just because the Lord has put us together, it might be my test of love that's testing your test of patience. And then at the end of the day, I think it'd be wise for us to consider, did I grow today in the way that he wanted me to? From the way I responded to this custom-designed set of life circumstances. If I did, then the simple response in my heart should be to praise God that I took a real step in the journey. I grew a little bit more like Christ today. And that's all to God's praise and glory, because I couldn't have done that on my own. And if I didn't, I'm not meant to be discouraged and stop walking the next day. I'm meant to take stock of how I failed, why I failed, ask God to forgive me, cleanse me, and pick me up like we read in the book of Proverbs. You know, the godly man is the man that falls seven times and gets up again and reorients his heart to where he needs to go next. And hopefully the failure of that day's character development will better equip me if I respond to the Lord at the end of the day in the right way. It'll better equip me for the next time the Lord makes that the focal point of my growth in a future day's set of circumstances. All right. God bless you tonight as you grow in Christ.